You are listening to a message from Calvary Fellowship of Ottawa. For more information about our church, or more importantly, how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please visit our website, calvaryottawa.ca. Now, if you're able, open your Bible for today's study. Come through the sun, come
by Spirit. What I want to do tonight is something different than what I've done in the past. In the past, I've picked one text and just kind of focused on that text for the night. But tonight, I want to do, what's the right way to say this? I was thinking about the right way to say this, and I couldn't come up with it, so I'm not going to say it the right way. I'm just going to say it. It's going to be a bit like a buffet. It's the only time where you're going to see four bean salad next to pineapples, you know, and then with some boiled ham. Of course, this is the Bible, so there wouldn't be ham, but, and then some shrimp. And yeah, it's just like the most random things as you go through. But I just, as I was praying, preparing this week, I just couldn't land on one. And as the more I prayed, I just felt like the Lord was just saying, well, just tell him what it said. It's my word, it's all good. And so that's what we're gonna do tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into the text for tonight. Lord Jesus, we're grateful to be here tonight. Grateful, Lord, to have this tremendous privilege gathering with your church in the open, with your Bible, your word, in our own language, opened up in front of us. Father, calling on your name with the guarantee of the promise that your Spirit is with us here tonight in this room. And Father, we do just officially invite you to come and to do a work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, Lord, that only you can do. Lord, change us. Make us like Jesus. We love you. We're looking forward to seeing you very soon. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 19. We'll just read the first couple of verses so you can get a little idea what's going on here. It was told Joab. Joab was David's general of his army. Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. Absalom, in the chapter before, had tried to usurp David's reign over Israel. He was one of his sons and had staged a coup and had taken over the city, taken over the palace, had taken over some of David's family, had taken over his advisors, had, you know, put together his own army and had the support of almost all of Israel. And David had become a fugitive, left Jerusalem, weeping, crying, you know, this whole thing. And then now there's been this big battle. Absalom has been killed. And David, instead of rejoicing in the victory, he becomes just so sorrowful and mourning for his son Absalom. And Joab hears about it and how the victory just was turned into mourning and the king's grieving for his son. Verse 3, it says, and the people stole into the city that day as people who steal in, who are ashamed when they flee in battle. So instead of being victorious, they're just full of shame. And so Joab gets right up in his face. Verse 5, it says, then Joab came into the house of the king and said, you've today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, get out, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. That's a rebuke. He's feeling his Wheaties and just coming in and giving it to David, saying, listen, what you're doing is wrong, and you need to stop, and you need to turn around, and you need to go in the opposite direction. You need to fix this. What does David do? He says, then the king arose, took his seat in the gate, and all the people were told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and all the people came before the king. And so he changes, he turns. Now, this is all the more interesting, not because it's the general talking to the king, and we can't believe that the general is actually talking in this manner to the king, but it's all the more interesting when you start to look at who Joab is in his character. He's not all that good of a guy. In fact, David was very clear. Listen, I want to see the young man Absalom alive. Take him alive. Joab sees him hanging. You remember this, hanging from the tree. The ESV says he was just hanging from the tree. I love the old King James. It says he was hanging by his hair from the tree. He was defenseless, totally defenseless. And somebody saw him hanging from the tree. You know, his you know, mule had come up from underneath him while he's going. And they came to Joab and said, hey, we just saw Absalom. He's hanging in the tree. And Joab's like, well, what'd you do leaving him there? Show me where he's at. So Joab goes over and he takes three spears and he just chucks them right through him, kills him. And then 10 of Joab's guys surround Absalom and Absalom is killed. He's defenseless. He's killed. We remember a few chapters ago how Joab, in cold blood, innocent, you know, not in a wartime situation, but in a peacetime situation, you remember this, he killed Abner, another general. Just one of those surprise, dagger in the gut kind of, Joab's not a nice guy. In the next chapter, he'll kill Amasa, another general. He'll grab him by the beard like he's saying hi to him and just shove the sword right into his gut. You're like, this is unbelievable. It's in the Bible. Oh yeah, the Bible tells the truth about people and who they are and what they did. And so what you see is you see this contention over and over between David and Joab. But what is really fascinating to look at is even though Joab and his character does all these things that are really deplorable, shameful, and it'll be interesting when you read tomorrow, 2 Kings chapter 2, what happens to Joab because of all of his guilt. Anyway, interesting to read. Yet every time he gives advice to David, it's bang on. It's bang on. You see, Andy, what's the big deal about that? Look through it a little bit. Look through it a little bit and go, well, put myself in the same situation. Am I willing to actually entertain the advice or the rebuke of people I don't necessarily respect? Subordinates. Even people that aren't even doing a good job for me. Can I hear their rebuke when it comes? Listen to what David's son Solomon will write a little bit later on in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 10. You might want to just write it in the margin of your Bible, not our Bible, but your Bible. There it says, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 10, it says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 says, do not reprove a scoffer or a mocker or a, yeah, that's really the right word, scoffer, mocker, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. In other words, that's how you tell whether somebody is wise or a mocker, scoffer, fool. Is correct them. Correct them. See what they do. All the wives are going like this to their husbands. I've been reproving you for a long time. You're a fool. You know, are you paying attention? And he's just elbowing right back, saying, I've been reproving you. You're not listening, you know, kind of thing. Kids are going to parents. Parents are going to kids. You know, but listen, here's the thing that I find fascinating. David hears him. He's really looking through the messenger at the message. He's such a lover of wisdom and a lover of doing what's right. He says, wait, I recognize wisdom's voice here. I hear a rebuke when I hear it. I'm going to change. I'm going to do this. There's none of this. If I listen to Joab, he thinks he's going to be in charge of me and he's already disobeying me and all this kind of, there's none of that there. He said, no, he's right. I'm going to do what's right. One more for you. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 33. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding. That's easy for us. If I come over to your house and I tell you what to do, most of you will listen to me. Well, he's the pastor. We got to listen to him. He actually knows stuff. Like, he knows more than you do, honey, you know, kind of thing. And he'll probably have a Bible verse, you know, like that. That's really good. You know, wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding. And my wife will tell you the truth, right? She'll say, no, I don't listen to him at all. Pastor Brett comes to town. Pastor Danny comes to town. Now we're going to listen to those guys. No, it's a joke. That's a total joke. But it's just because, you know, she lives with me and she knows me. Anyway, here's where she's at. But makes itself known even in the midst of fools. That's what the rest of the verse says. Wisdom will make itself known even in the midst of fools. Sometimes we get mixed up looking at the messenger instead of really listening to the message. Here's the question I want to ask you. Are you open to hearing a rebuke? No matter where it comes from. Are you open to being corrected? No matter who it comes from. Maybe it might be somebody you don't like, but they're telling you the truth. Telling you the truth. That's what happens here with David and Joab. He's a lover of wisdom, and he can listen and hear rebuke from anybody. Very fascinating. And if you go back through these chapters and reread the decisions that David makes, and then look at how the message gets to him. He doesn't come up with all of his own ideas. He's able to distinguish, hey, no, that's the truth. Oh, that's wisdom. That's the right way. You know, that kind of thing. It's fascinating to go back and reread from that perspective. Then through the rest of the chapter, you know, you just see it's kind of the putting back of the nation as he's, you know, invited back into Jerusalem. David really never asserts himself in his authority, in his power. He holds the authority and he holds the power loosely. He holds his authority and holds his power by invitation, which is more powerful than asserting it or usurping it. Fascinating study, David's approach to authority. So anyway, you read the rest of the chapter and you see, you know, him kind of, things kind of putting back together for him. Shimei, you know, who of course was throwing rocks at him last week, now comes and just, you know, prostrates himself and he repents and he's got this genuine, you know, repentance and asking for forgiveness. He knows he's in the wrong. He knows he's worthy of death. And just glorious to see David say, hey, you will not die. The king, you know, says, hey, you're not going to die. It's okay. I've received your repentance. I've received your forgiveness, which is just, we think David's pretty cool for doing that. Then Mephibosheth, all of us were upset at him last week. And then we find out here he got thrown under the bus by his servant. And so that's interesting. And then Barzillai, this old man who's helping him and David. There's just interesting conversation between the two of them there in that. And then you get down to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 41. That is 41. They're really small. And then you see this fight breaking out between the men of Judah and then the rest of Israel, the other 10 tribes of Israel, and they're fighting over who loves David more. It's kind of what it boils down to. And you're like, well, what's that all about? Well, fascinating to think about this. This division in the nation between Judah and the rest of Israel is going to become more pronounced as we go on in the story. So as we get into 2 Kings and, of course, in the stories retold in Chronicles, that's the existing rift and division inside of the nation. And so when you get to, so there's David, then he turns it over to his son Solomon, and then after Solomon, it's his son Rehoboam. And in the days of Rehoboam is when the nation gets split and there's two. And so you want to follow that because a lot of people get confused when they're reading through the rest of the Bible. And they're like, wait a minute, I thought Judah was in Israel and Israel was part of Judah. And, you know, how come there's the kingdom of Judah and then the kingdom of Israel? Well, they end up splitting. The nation is split. So it's one people, but they end up being split. And then they're divided for hundreds of years. It just continues to go on, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. And so you'll trace two different sets of kingdoms, two different sets of monarchies going through the rest of the time. What's interesting about that is it seems that that rift will never be healed. But when you get to Ezekiel, and we'll get to Ezekiel at some point, maybe next year, we'll get to Ezekiel, and we'll find there's a prophecy in Ezekiel that God is going to bring back the people to the land of Israel, and instead of them being two nations, they'll become one nation again. And this is the freaky part. That's what's going on today. That prophecy has been fulfilled because they're not two nations in the land of Israel. They're one nation in the land of Israel. They're one people in the land of Israel. Fascinating stuff to think about that and read about that. But you see the split there right now. And I'll just say one more thing about that. Under the reign of David, there was unity. And there was grace. And there was love in between the two. Even though you kind of see this rift right here in his reign, but they put it back together and they become one nation again for David's reign and then for Solomon's reign. And then when you get that division that gets in there, just kind of a mess. Kind of reminds me of the church here. We were all very, very different. And there could be that tendency for us to kind of split off into our little group and be identified with our little group and then start to say things about the other, you know, those people over there, you know, I don't know how they ended up at this church. And, you know, you start gossiping and, you know, spreading stuff, you know, that kind of thing. And then you end up with the church split. What a drag. And man, I just want to say, man, let brotherly love continue. May grace continue. And may the leadership at Calvary be the kind of leadership that demonstrates that love and that acceptance and that grace for everybody. No matter what segment of the population that they find themselves in, socioeconomically or, you know, nationality or any of those kinds of things, we don't want to see those divisions. We want to see love continue to go on. So that's chapter 19. Chapter 20, then there's another rebellion, the rebellion of Sheba. This guy, he's not happy with what's happened there, and David coming back, and he's like, hey, no, every man for himself, and he gathers a bunch of people, and he's going to take over the kingdom from David. It doesn't last very long. Joab gets involved. We read him killing Amasa here, which is kind of a sad story. And then you get down to the end, and they get this guy Sheba, and they get him surrounded in this city called Abel. And it's in a fortified city, and so Joab's in charge of the army. They start to build siege works. They're going to take out the city, trying to get this guy Sheba. And then you see in verse 16, it says, then a wise woman called from the city, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you. So he comes out. The woman says to him, are you Joab? He says, yeah, I'm Joab. And she says, listen, what are you doing? You're going to kill us all, and I'm a mother of Israel, and what's the deal here? And Joab says, whoa, I don't want to kill anybody. I just want one guy, that guy Sheba. You bring that guy out here, and this is all done. We'll all go home. And she goes, just wait right here 1 minute. She goes and gets the guy Sheba. The next thing you know, his head comes over the side of the wall, and the war's over. It's all done. And you're like, man, these are brutal people. You know, just there is that side of things. I'm not saying that what she did was right, but I will say this. How many times have we read Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and now we're in Kings? How many times have we read the destiny of a family, the destiny of a city, the destiny of the nation hangs on the actions of a woman? The Bible does not downplay the value of women. Not at all. It does describe an order for the family, for society. But not in any way does it say that God can't use women, or that his mercy can't go through them, or his grace can't come through them, or wisdom can't come through them, or that he will not put them in that place or in that position where they could be the instrument that God uses to bring about tremendous change, hope, peace, salvation, a rescue, political power. I just couldn't help but see that. You'll see it again in 1 Kings chapter 1 with Solomon, David, and then the key figure there, Bathsheba. Thing wouldn't have happened without Bathsheba. You read that at 1 Kings chapter 1. I think it's just important to notice these things as they go through. So then you get to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. And here you've got a very interesting story. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'There's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death.'" So, read the rest of the chapter, and it's how they solved this problem of the blood guilt with the Gibeonites. And let's just, things work a little bit differently today. Because of the New Testament and because of Jesus Christ and because of his blood that was shed on the cross going down into the earth and covering the sin of every human, every person that wants it. It changes things drastically so that we don't have these kinds of situations. Now, I know personally that there are some ministries and groups in Canada, in the U.S., that want to see things like this connected to some sort of guilt. And so they'll say, you know, basically, well, where's the blessing of God in the land of Canada? Where's the outpouring of his spirit? Where's the blessing of God in North America? It must be because of some sin that we committed 100 years ago or 50 years ago or 30 years ago or 200 years ago. You know, we got to go back and we got to solve that problem in order for the blessing of God to come. I don't believe that. If this was the Old Testament, I would believe that. I don't believe that. This is the New Testament. And the only thing that hinders the blessing of God from going is simply our obedience to Jesus Christ and being that vessel to do what he's called us to do. In fact, it says, go and make disciples. That's what he said to do. So if you don't go and make disciples, there's not going to be any disciples. It's kind of the bottom line. Right? So the point of that is well, we want to be led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and do the work of the ministry, and trust that he's going to confirm his word with signs and wonders following. Very simple. Very simple. We're not fighting against God. God has decided to pour out his Spirit into the church and to make things happen. So we don't have these kinds of problems today in the New Testament, but they had these kinds of situations back in the Old Testament. Here's what I find interesting. Remember in Joshua, when they came into the land, the Lord told them, don't make any covenants with any of the people around here. Don't do that. And you remember, these guys showed up to the camp with Joshua, and they had the really old sandals on, and they had the really old clothes on, and they had the food that was all moldy and all that kind of stuff. You remember that? And they said, well, where are you guys coming from? We're coming from really far away. When we left, our sandals were new. When we left, our food was hot. You know, and it just, we're really far. We heard about what God did through you guys, and we want to make an agreement with you. You know, and then they didn't inquire the Lord. They just said, well, this is a no-brainer. Let's make a deal with them. They're not even part of this land, and they make a deal with them. And then they find out, they're in the next town. Totally deceived, right? The Lord said, don't make a covenant with any people. And they made a covenant anyway. And now, look at this. The Lord withholds the blessing on the land because they haven't honored that covenant that they went into. Wait a minute. The Lord didn't want them to have the covenant. And now that they have it, he's actually withholding the blessing because they're not fulfilling their side of that covenant that he didn't want them to have? Yep. Look at the tail end of the chapter. Chapter 21, chapter 21, look at it's the end of verse 14. It's the end of that paragraph there. And it says, after they did all this stuff, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. It was actually hindering their prayer. There's only one other thing that you can do to hinder your prayers in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. If you're a man, male, Y chromosome, if you got one of those, you need to mark this down in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Let's read it. What does it say? Remember, I just said a few minutes ago, there's an order to life and society according to God. There is an order. And here's what happens when you don't do it right and you're a guy. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel." What does that mean? Well, she's hitched her wagon to your star. That's the problem. "Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." What does that mean? It means God is desiring all of us to be people of integrity. If you said you're going to do something, you need to do it. And if you're a husband and you've taken a wife, you need to take care of her. You need to respect her. You need to honor her. You need to love her. You need to cherish her. And God is saying, listen, if you don't, I'm cutting you off. You got to take care of her. You got to be nice to her. Today's Valentine's Day. Where's the flowers? You understand? You say, but Andy, I don't know that the Lord wanted me to get in this marriage in the first place. Oh, really? I don't think it matters. You're in it. And you need to fulfill your obligations. You need to fulfill your responsibilities. 1 Peter chapter 3 is in the context of unjust suffering. It's in that context. Otherwise, prayers hindered. The Lord says, listen, there's an order and this is your job. This is what I want you to do. Respect that covenant. Get it right. And as the Gibeonites, and with the people of Israel and David, made things right. They made things right. This opened up the door for the blessing of God to fall again on the home, on the land. Same thing in your home. You say, but Andy, she's just not that nice of a girl. She's not. You should see the things she says. You should see the things she does. You should see how she treats me. You know, some of that might change if you as a husband would live with your wife in an understanding way and fulfill the obligations that God's given you, the responsibility he's given you. You're part of the covenant. Maybe grace would flow into your home and you wouldn't have a split with Israel and Judah inside of your own home. You understand what I'm trying to say? Well, it's not what I'm trying to say. It's what I think what the Bible's saying. That's what it's saying, right? That's the only one I know in the New Testament. And so you want to be aware of that one. All right. Next chapter. Oh, then there's the end of chapter 21, and then you find out Goliath had some offspring and just these huge guys. One of them had six fingers and six toes. You know, you say, Andy, come on, really? Was that exaggeration? No, let me tell you something. If there was a guy in battle that was that tall and had six fingers and six toes, you'd remember it and you'd write it down and you'd make sure that your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids and everybody that ever possibly would know, I killed a dude with six fingers and six toes. He was amazing, you know, kind of thing. You would remember that and you would write it down. You say, Andy, that's just really strange. No, but if it actually was real, that's what would it be? It would be in the Bible, right? You also see, just because you killed Goliath doesn't mean he doesn't have any friends or family. And that, oh no, I've had the big spiritual battle and that's it. You read that and you find out that David encountered one of those giants again and he almost lost his life. Fascinating, eh? Read some of this stuff. It's all in the Bible. Fascinating. All right. Then you get to the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 22. Let's see how we're doing on time. We're going to have to wrap it up here. David writes a song of deliverance. He's got his worship song here that he writes. And I only have a couple of comments about this. This is one of the possibilities for a sermon for me was this particular chapter. The parallels in Psalm chapter 18. And I basically just want to say, have you had that experience? Have you had that experience of the Lord showing up in your life in such a profound way that you recognize his deliverance? You recognize, man, David writes, he says, I saw the Lord. He mounted his chariot. He was on the great storm clouds. He threw lightning bolts. I mean, he's really blown up. He's saying, but I was in trouble. I was surrounded. I mean, my enemies were everywhere. And then I saw the Lord show up and he came in and boy, he just demolished them all. And so, you know, the opening lines of it is the Lord's my refuge and the Lord's my rock and he's my shield. And man, I'm all about God and what he, you know, that's his song. And then he gets to the end of it and he says, I'm gonna say this stuff among the nations, because God is God and he rescues people and he delivers people. And he's basically saying to everybody, here's what he's saying. He's saying, I've experienced this thing with God and I'm worshiping him about that. And I'm writing down the words and I want all of you guys to sing it with me. He's a worship leader. It's amazing. But if you've had that experience of God rescuing you and saving you, it does put you in a place where you want people to know about it. This morning, Jen and I are hanging around the breakfast table. Kids are all gone. We're just sitting there talking, chatting. And she started asking me a couple of stories from back in those years before I met her. And so I'm telling some of the stories, and you know, for me, it's this trip down memory lane, seems like another life, you know, but I'm telling some of those stories, and then all of a sudden, I start to realize, oh my goodness, because I'm at this age, and I'm looking at my kids growing up, and you know, some of you guys, you know, are in that, you know, the same age category, and I'm thinking about the things that I was doing, and the people that I was around, and then my wife says to me, she says, what did your parents think? You know, kind of thing. Because I was headed nowhere good fast. And as I look back, I go, man, the Lord just kind of plucked me out of some really dark, terrible things. I was on my way to bad places. And he just plucked me up and took me out. And not just once, but there were several occasions over about a 5-year period where it just like, he just took me out of this, took me out of this, took me out of this, took me out of that. And I'm looking back and I'm going, man, the Lord really rescued. He saved. He delivered. Wow. One occasion was because of his word. One occasion was through prayer. One occasion was through Christian community. Listening to a good rebuke from another brother, another believer. Man, the Lord saved. Anyway, so makes you want to write a song, be a worship leader. There it is for David. Chapter 23, the last words of David. Chapter 23, verse 2. How was the Bible written? David tells you right there. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. He didn't take over my body and possess me. And it's not my experiences and my thoughts and my feelings and my ideas about God. No, he says, no, the Holy Spirit put his word on my tongue. And I had that option of saying it or not saying. You say, Andy, does that still happen today? Happens to me. I'm assuming it happens to you. I think in the conversation with somebody, we're talking, blah, 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 blah. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I think about a Bible verse in the middle of the conversation. And then my brain goes into overdrive. Well, I don't know if that Bible verse is appropriate in this conversation. Like, where did that come from? Why would I say that? It might make them mad. It will embarrass me. You know all those thoughts? You ever had those? And then you spend the rest of the conversation thinking to yourself, am I going to say it or am I not going to say it? Am I going to say this or am I not going to say this? Is it now? Is it not now? Is it later? Is it now? When's it now? No, I really don't want to say it. You know what I'm saying? But it is right on the tip of your tongue, isn't it? And it's his word, and it's right there, isn't it? And you can't claim it as your own, because you weren't thinking about that. You were thinking about yellow lollipops. And all of a sudden, here comes this Bible verse. You know what I mean? We're out of time. What a bummer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so true. Your word's like a gold mine. And we just pick a little bit and we start seeing jewels. And we want to trace them down. Father, when we see these connections between different parts of your word, it amazes us. So wise, so powerful, so pure. Lord, when we look at our lives, Lord, we look at around the room and we see what you've done in different people's lives around us. Lord, we're just in awe. We're in wonder of who you are and what you're doing and what you're about. And Lord, our heart cries out for more of you, more of your word, more of your spirit, more of your power and presence in our lives, more of your grace. Lord, would you bless every single person here? Fill them afresh with your spirit. Lord, those people that are involved in things they shouldn't be involved in, doing things they shouldn't be doing, around people that they shouldn't be around. Father, may they sense you coming and just plucking them out of those situations and setting them on a new path, a new life, a new course, a new destiny. Lord, may they have the courage to follow you, to obey you, to submit and surrender their life to you, the lover of their soul. Father, we love you. We're looking forward to seeing you very soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, come to the Father. Come through the Son. Come by the Spirit. Find freedom.
Thanks for listening. We hope this message has helped you to walk closer to the Lord. If you'd like to get in touch with us, please contact us through our website, calvaryottawa.ca. May the Lord richly bless you.
So.